If you would, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, as we'll be looking at verses 26 through 56. You'll find that on page 855, using one of the church Bibles. David is starting a new series this morning about the Gospel according to Luke. Next few Sundays, we'll read this morning from Luke 1, starting in verse 26. This is the Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in his thoughts of their day, of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. And this course, reading God's holy and errant word.
We turn this morning to Luke chapter 1 and to those verses that Sebastian read for us, verses 26 through 56 of that first chapter of Luke. I suppose even in these days of email and messaging and social media and so forth, the Christmas card still remains a feature at this time of year for many. Perhaps less popular than previously, they are, however, an important aspect of the Christmas season for many, many people. And it's fascinating, as you open the envelope you to see that there's a variety of different scenes that are depicted on these cards. Snowmen, snow persons, maybe, I don't know. Angels, holly, Santa Claus, star, reindeer, presents, the lyrics of carols and songs, depiction of gathering of a family, snow-covered hills, wise men on camels, and so it goes on. And in their own way, I suppose, each of those scenes reveal something of the sender's view of Christmas and what they think it's all about. Well, here in his gospel, we're getting to see something of Luke's view of Christmas. He is telling us what it's all about. And in the verses before us this morning, Luke presents us really with three different scenes, each with its own message for us about the significance and importance of that first Christmas. So let's look together at each of these three scenes as they come into view. And our first scene, we find verses 26 through 38 of chapter 1, and that's the scene of an angelic revelation. An angelic revelation. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So the first scene begins with the angel Gabriel being sent from God to visit and speak to Mary. The ministry of the angel Gabriel in the Bible is often one of revealing and explaining and applying the message of God's purposes to his people. And this is something of what we see here. It all begins, you'll notice, with revelation. It all begins with God speaking his word through his messenger. In the opening chapter, Luke has already recounted for us how Gabriel visited Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, with the news of her miraculous Sarah-like pregnancy. We read about that in the previous verses. Now Gabriel comes to Nazareth to speak to Mary, this young woman, a virgin betrothed to Joseph. And he's sent to convey news of an even more unlikely pregnancy. Through Gabriel, God speaks and reveals something of his purposes to Mary. And we can perhaps detect three separate notes sounded by Gabriel in his words of revelation. Three notes that will be sounded again and again and again by Luke throughout his gospel. And the first of these, I think, is a note of divine grace. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying, trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." So despite Gabriel's greeting, Mary is troubled by this visitation. She's anxious about what it all means. And at the heart of what Gabriel says to her here is that she is someone favoured by God. The language of favour is emphasised here, isn't it? She is favoured by God. She is one who has found favour with God. What does that really mean? What does it mean to find favour with God? Over the years, some have taken these words to mean that Mary, in some way, merited her role and unique position as the mother of the Lord Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, Mary is often viewed as someone who is in and of herself full of the grace and favour of God. This is a bit of a tangent we could go off on. I'm going to not go down there, but I have to say that's a radical misreading of the text. The language of favour is the language of unmerited grace. The same kind of language used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 when he describes the lavish kindness of God's grace that he's displayed in Jesus Christ. In other words, I think what we're being told here is that Mary was a recipient of God's gracious favour and blessing. She was chosen for this role by the wonder of God's grace. She is not a dispenser of grace. Mary is a recipient of grace. Her role as the mother of Jesus is rooted in God's gracious choice. So that's the first note, a note of divine grace. Second note, a note of divine fulfillment. For what we have here is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Mary's told that the son she shall conceive and bear and give birth to is none other than the Messiah, the Christ. And the reference here is to the ancient promise of God found in the Old Testament of a Davidic king who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. These words of Gabriel are a reminder of that promise that David's line would endure forever. And I think it's helpful for us to recall that at this point in history, there had been no Davidic king on the throne for some 600 years. God's people had been waiting a long time. And for much of that time, they had been an oppressed or subjugated people. They'd been ruled over by numerous empires, Babylon, Persia, Syria, Rome. To all intents and purposes, it looked as if that great, wonderful promise of God had failed. But these words to Mary are a reminder that God is always faithful to his promises. He is a God who always delivers. He is a God who can always be trusted. And it's worth underscoring this point. Anything that God has promised, no matter how unlikely, will surely come to pass, because God's promises are utterly reliable. Whether those promises are old or new, he is always faithful to his word. Numbers 23, Balaam speaks the word of the Lord. He says this, Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Divine grace, divine fulfillment, and then also here, divine power. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. It's the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Well, this announcement of pregnancy and birth is met, perhaps not unsurprisingly, with some incredulity by Mary. How can this be? How is this possible? She doesn't have a husband. She's still a virgin. How on earth is she going to be having a baby? And Gabriel's answer is that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and that the powerful presence of God will overshadow her. It's a very restrained way in which the angel describes what's going to happen. There's not any kind of detail here. He simply says that God's Spirit and God's power will accomplish it. The child she will conceive will be unlike any other. He will be called Holy, the Son of God. In a mysterious way, he will not be made of Adam's corrupted and fallen flesh. It is nothing short of a supernatural act of God. All that happens in this gospel will follow in its wake. Like Professor MacLeod wrote, if our faith staggers at the virgin birth, what is it going to make of the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the tempest, the raising of Lazarus, the transfiguration, the resurrection, and above all, the astonishing self-consciousness of Jesus. The virgin conception and birth is not some optional extra to biblical Christianity. It is a reminder that our race needs a redeemer, but it cannot of itself produce one. The redeemer must come from outside. And the birth of Jesus Christ heralds this new beginning. Jesus is not a development from anything that has gone on before. He is a divine intrusion into the brokenness, the fallenness, and the rebellion of this world. Here is the power of God meeting the plight of man. And the agent of this virginal conception is the Holy Spirit. Just as at the beginning of creation, he hovered or brooded over the waters, so in this beginning of a new creation and a new humanity, the Spirit is intimately involved. God himself comes down into the darkness of this world and takes to himself the weakest and most helpless of embryonic forms to be our Saviour. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, fully human, fully divine, the God of heaven taking to himself flesh and blood to bear our sin and to be our Saviour. The mystery of the triune God, the mystery of the incarnation, of the Word made flesh, of the Father's love, of the Son's humiliation, of the Spirit's power, and the mystery of God's love for sinners. And it's before this mystery that God calls us to bow down and worship. And we see here Mary's response in verse 38, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Our response to this revelation is to bow before God's will. She's just a young woman, perhaps in her early teenage years. It would not have been an easy path for her to tread. There was sure to be some kind of scandal and disgrace. How would she cope with the humiliation and the shame? She faced the prospect of being deserted by the man she was betrothed to, despised by her own family and community. But nonetheless, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I wonder if we're able to say with Mary this morning, "Let it be to me according to your word." Can we say that? Maybe as we've had to go into the hospital for tests. Maybe as we face uncertain times in our work environment or in our families, "Let it be to me according to your word." And we say it when God calls us to speak up for him at our workplace or school or university or whatever. And we say it when he asks us to step out in faith and obedience and follow his calling, not knowing where that may take us. That can be a scary prospect. "Let it be to me according to your word." But words of faith and submission, the words of a servant, words of someone who loves God and desires to honour him above all. So here is an angelic revelation, sending out these glorious notes, as it were, of divine grace, fulfilment and power. And that brings us to our second scene, in verses 39 through 45, where we have not just an angelic revelation, but a faith reaction. Receiving this revelation, Mary makes a beeline for her cousin Elizabeth. She wastes no time. She heads off to Judah to visit her. In those days, Mary arose, went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary is clearly keen to see her, we think, her older cousin, to share her news. Perhaps she was looking for some measure of understanding and counsel. And certainly the journey from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah, probably around 70 miles or so. So this wasn't just a kind of casual visit. She wasn't just popping next door for a cup of tea and a ginger snap. These two men are really drawn together by the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. They're bound together by their common faith and experience. And though there was undoubtedly a marked age difference between the women, nonetheless, that seems to prove no barrier to fellowship. They're both caught up in the plan and purpose of God. And the emphasis here is, you'll notice, on Elizabeth's response to Mary and her visit. And it's very much a faith response. Three aspects to it. Let me highlight them briefly. It's a spirit-filled faith. You'll notice that. Verses 41 and 42, Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. The baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So Mary's words of greeting meet with this dramatic response. The baby in her womb leaps. Elizabeth, we're told, is filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean when it says she was filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for us to be filled with the Spirit? Now, Luke uses that phrase, full of or filled with the Spirit, in numerous occasions in his writings. Often he uses it to indicate someone's controlling disposition. Example is in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, he writes of a man full of leprosy, speaking of a man gripped and controlled by that disease. In the book of Acts, he describes Elymas the magician or sorcerer as being one full of deceit and villainy, a man controlled by evil, dominated by wickedness. And so when Luke uses these terms, full of or filled with the Spirit, he's signifying someone whose actions and behavior are governed by the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means our lives are shaped and controlled by the living presence of the living God. Indeed, that's why a few chapters further on, Luke will describe Jesus in these very terms as a man full of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder to us that as God's people, we are called to a Spirit-filled life of faith. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit-filled faith. And it's a personal faith as well. Verse 43, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You get a sense of Elizabeth's wonder here, amazement. She uses this phrase, "the mother of my Lord." Already, while still in the womb, he is designated Lord, his kingship acknowledged. It is a less than veiled reference to deity. Here in the womb of Mary is the sovereign one. Elizabeth calls him my Lord. Hers is an intensely personal confession of faith, for faith is nothing if it is not personal. John Calvin's seal apparently was a picture of a flaming heart held up by an extended hand. The inscription reading, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." That's what faith does. It offers up the heart to Christ and bows in wonder before him. Paul tells the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I wonder if that's a confession you can make this morning. Can you say of this Jesus, he is my Lord? Spirit-filled faith, personal faith. It's a joyful faith too, in verses 44 and 45. "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The whole scene actually is permeated with a sense of wonder and joy. Elizabeth's own babe in the womb leaps for joy. Joy at the coming of the Redeemer. The waiting has been long. Now the day of fulfillment has almost arrived. It's time for celebration. There's a sense of festivity and joy in celebrating the coming of a Savior who delivers his people from their sins and who brings them forgiveness and eternal life. And friends, if that isn't a cause for joy and thanksgiving, then pray tell me what is. We sometimes sing that paraphrase, it's in Luke chapter 4, hark the glad sound, the Savior comes. The Saviour promised, Lord, let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. Faith must never forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news of a great joy. Time and time again in his ministry, Jesus spoke about the joy of salvation, the joy of belonging in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul, despite all his troubles, said, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is joy. Being a Christian is all about joy in the Lord. And in case we might miss the point, it's underscored for us again in our third scene. An angelic revelation, a faith reaction, and finally here, a joyous declaration, verses 46 through 56. And what follows is Mary's response. We sometimes call it the Magnificat after the first word in the Latin translation. And it's quite literally a shout of triumph and joy and delight in God, in who God is and in what he's doing. And Elizabeth's words of spirit-filled faith and joy bring home, it seems to Mary, the awesome reality and responsibility that is hers. God has broken into her life in this unprecedented way. And as if the reality of all of this is driven home to her heart. And she responds in prayer and praise. Now, one of the key features of this of our words here is a way in which they draw heavily from the language of certain Old Testament passages. Commentators believe there to be around 15 direct Old Testament references in just these few verses. Mary's language is informed and shaped and directed by the Old Testament. I've said before, being in Sunday school many years ago, we sang, the way I remember it, it was almost every week we sang it, running over, my cup's full and running over. There are actions, and you feel free to join in. Running over, my cup's full and running over, and so it goes on. I'm as happy as can be. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be, my cup's full and running over. And here is Mary, you see, whose cup is full and running over. There is an exuberant declaration of joy here. The old Belgic confession, first article, calls God the overflowing fountain of all good. There's so much of God in these words that has something of his goodness, of his character spills out. And three things briefly about God here we can learn. He's the God first of saving mercy. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. He's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary simply wants to magnify her God. She's found favour with him. She's been given this unique blessing. And that's why future generations will call her blessed. She's been chosen for this task. He's done great things for her. She speaks of her spirit rejoicing in God, my Saviour. Doing great things. God doing great things for me. It's God who is our Saviour. It's God alone who saves. And the reason for that rescue we have in verse 49, holy is his name. That is why salvation is required. That's why a rescue is needed because God is holy. He set himself against all that is wicked and evil in this world. Because we are sinners, he has set himself against us. Because of our own rebellion against God, we are under his just judgment. That's why a rescue is required. And it's a rescue that only God can achieve. He alone is the God of saving mercy. That's why Jesus has come into the world. That's why he was given the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And this is what Mary is rejoicing in. The God who in Jesus Christ is drawing near to rescue and save and deliver. And we must never forget that Christian salvation is all of God's mercy. All of him, not because of our good deeds, our good life, our religious devotion, our morality, our church going, not because of anything we've done, but only because of what Jesus the Savior has graciously done for us. Mary reminds us here that Christianity is all about the God of saving mercy. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The God of saving mercy, the God of revolutionary power. Verses 51 and following, he's shown his strength with his arm, scattered the proud, brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent away empty. Here's a God not only of saving mercy, but of revolutionary power. The idea here, it seems to be that he's the God who turns things upside down, who upsets the values and the ideologies of this world, scatters the proud, brings down the mighty, exalts the humble, feeds the hungry, sends the rich and the wealthy away empty-handed. God of great reversals. And when we look through the scriptures, this is precisely the kind of God that we are confronted with on page after page after page. He is a God of revolutionary power, opposing the proud and the arrogant. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Isaiah 2:12, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. He brings down the mighty and the powerful. Isaiah says he brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He sends the rich away empty. Remember later on this gospel, Luke 12, we have the parable of the rich fool. The man who amassed a fortune sat back to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And the man to whom God spoke these words, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. His power is made known in reversing the values and expectations of this fallen world. And whose revolutionary power is made known here in this young Jewish girl. In a baby born amidst the squalor of a Bethlehem inn. Power that will be made known at the end of the gospel. In the weakness and the brokenness of a bloody crucifixion. But it's at the cross that we will experience for ourselves the revolutionary power of God, and the power of his love and his forgiveness and his grace. And then thirdly and briefly and finally here, you'll notice he's the God of covenant faithfulness. Verse 454, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary, it seems, reflects on God's faithfulness to his people. This theme again, and we'll see this next week and the week after, the God who's true to his word, true to his promise. What were the benefits and the blessings of the covenant that God offered to Abram? Well, beyond the promises of a people and a land, you'll remember that God offered him a relationship with himself. I will be your God. You will be my people. Genesis 17. That lies at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. It lies at the heart of God's covenant of grace. He will be God to his people. It lies at the heart of the gospel. Indeed, at the center of the Bible story. The heart of the Christian faith. Sinful, broken human beings like us being brought to the living God to worship him, serve him, and enjoy him forever. I will be your God. You will be my people. And yet, there was something more in that covenant with Abraham, wasn't there? It is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and his descendants. Abraham and his seed would be a channel of blessing and salvation for the whole world. This knowledge of God is open for all the peoples of the earth. And God is calling or gathering a people to himself from every tribe, people, nation, language, building his church. He is true to his promises. All the nations of the world will be blessed because the promised Saviour has now come. And it's in Jesus that God's ancient covenant promises find their fulfillment. It's in Jesus that God's revolutionary power is experienced. It's in him that God's saving mercy is made known. So here in our three scenes, we hear the angel bringing a message of good news, sounding out those keynotes of divine grace, fulfillment, and power. We see in Elizabeth's reaction that of a spirit-filled, personal, joyful faith. And then we have Mary's own delight and a merciful, powerful, and always faithful God. And it seems to me that these three scenes leave us really with three questions. Let me put them to you as we close. Have you heard the good news of the Saviour? Christianity begins with divine revelation. And if you have heard that news, then how have you reacted to it? Have you responded? Not with indifference, but have you responded with faith? Christianity continues with faith. And if you have responded in faith, then has that led you to rejoice and delight in the great God of the Bible? For Christianity ends in worship that delights in God. And friends, that's what Christianity, and indeed Christmas, is all about. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul, my God, like you there is no other. True delight is found in you alone. May you find true delight in the living God this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Luke, these words in the Gospel. We thank you for the way that they remind us of who you are and all that you've done. Lord, may you press these things upon our minds and our hearts this morning, that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might be men and women of faith, that we might be able to say, like Mary of old, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.